Colossians, we're in chapter 1 on Wednesday nights. This was written, for the most part, to head off a potential danger in the church in Colossae. The church was threatened by heretical teaching that denied the deity of Christ. So Paul tackles this issue head on in the book of Colossians. We are now in the introductory portion of the letter. Remember, the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. It is a book of principles from whence we can learn how to live in a manner that pleases God. And here we have Paul praying, and we learn some great things from that. Let's begin reading, and let's say verse 9. I'll read rapidly through verse 20. For this cause also, this is the good news of how the church is doing in Colossae, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath, again this is past tense, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, that's Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all, and notice the use of the word all here, everywhere we see it, all things were created by him and for him, including you and I, by the way, and he is before, preceded all things, and by him all things consist. And that word consist is very interesting. In the original language, it means to hold together. And when you look at the etymology of that word, you find that it literally means that on a nuclear level, on a subatomic level, Jesus holds everything together. Are you aware that the scientists, and by the way, scientists don't know everything. Science is like a chicken. It molts all the time. There are miles and miles and miles of outdated, antiquated science textbooks in the Louvre Library in Paris that were the greatest science of the day. We know this to be true, and they have found that it's false. And science says all kinds of things that later are not true. But what's interesting here is they're telling the truth when you ask them about what holds the atom together. They look at you, if they're telling the truth, and say they don't know. So they have named that unnamed thing that holds everything together nuclear glue. Well, the Bible says that it's Jesus. If Jesus wasn't holding this desk together, the protons, neutrons, electrons, and all the subatomic particles would fly apart. In fact, when man splits the atom, it's incredible what happens because of the amount of energy. So by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now notice again the use of the word all. Apostle Paul is making a point, and the point is that in Jesus Christ, all things exist and consist. The heresy that was threatening the church in Colossae was the idea that though Jesus, they said that Jesus is not God, he is an emanation from God. And that's dangerous because if Christ was not God in the flesh, as these heretics claimed, then he is not all that is necessary for salvation, and there has to be something added to what he did on the cross for us to be saved. So Paul writes this passage proving that Jesus Christ is all in all, and the one who has Jesus has everything. Friend, if you have Jesus Christ, you have more riches than the world has all put together. You have got anything and everything you will ever need to make it through this life and the life to come. Now, beginning verse 12, Paul thanks God for three things in relation to these Colossian believers, and these three things summarize the doctrine of salvation in three words. The first word, if you're taking notes, is the word inheritance in verse 12. Inheritance. Paul thanks the Lord that he, the Lord, has made the Colossian believers qualified to be made partakers of an inheritance. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, there are certain people who have been qualified to be made partakers of an inheritance. Not everyone is qualified. Only those who have been made qualified are partakers of the inheritance. Now, this inheritance includes at least three things. First, it includes eternal life. It says that by the way, that word phrase eternal life means God in you. When you analyze this prayer, Paul is thanking God that he has qualified certain ones for himself to live in. You see, eternal life consists not only as a quantity of time, but as a quality of life. Later, Paul will talk about the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is eternal life? Essentially, it is God's life in you. And since we have been made, if you're saved, you've been made qualified by God for himself to live in, you have an inheritance. Our inheritance includes, number one, eternal life. Number two, the earth. Some of these theologues, these guys that have more degrees than they've got sense, say that perhaps this means that God will give to every believer as part of his inheritance an earth-like planet. I don't really believe that. We don't know. I personally believe that it has to do with this earth. But we're going to be a partaker of the inheritance of this earth. We're also going to have as part of our inheritance all of the promises. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. All of the promises. The Bible has at least 3,000 promises. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be back. Keep your finger in Colossians 1. We'll be back momentarily. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 6, verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, how many promises are there? Well, over in Revelation chapter 21, we find out. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, we find how many promises there are. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's how many promises you'll inherit. All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, in verses 1 through 6, the writer summarizes all that we have in the Lord, and he concludes by saying, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now, who's an overcomer? Well, that's a big theological question that gets people's heads spinning. 1 John 5 says that he that is an overcomer is one that believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Christ is God, that he's the only way of salvation, he's the only Savior. In other words, if you're born again, you're an overcomer. Now, how long will the promises be ours? Over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we have the answer. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So our inheritance in Jesus Christ is not just for this life, it's forever. It's forever. You know, in the time in which we are facing right now, it's important for all of us to remember that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God deposits into us his divine life. And the Holy Spirit deposits us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned Sunday morning, living in us is God's down payment that he's going to keep his promise to save us from the guttermost to the uttermost, meaning for all eternity. We have a KNOW-so salvation, a no-so salvation, not a hope-so salvation. That's why Paul elsewhere writes, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep, to hang on to that which I have committed unto him, my life, against that day. The day that I die or the day the rapture comes, when the Lord comes for me, he will take me because he promised to. He promised to. And if he lies to me, I'm damned. But if he's telling me the truth, I'm saved forever. That is our hope. The Christian's hope is not a maybe so. It is a no-so, K-N-O-W, so salvation. The Bible says that some have been made qualified to be partakers of the inheritance, which includes eternal life. The earth itself and all the promises are ours right now and will forever be ours. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that every promise is mine, it's in this book, and I can claim it right now? That's right. How do you know that? Because the Bible says we have already received the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment for it. A boy takes his bride-to-be, and he gives her an engagement ring, and she puts it on her finger as a promise that he's going to marry her, that there's going to be a wedding take place. Every believer is wearing an engagement ring, which is a guarantee of that there's a wedding coming. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom, that's Jesus, ye also trusted, after you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit, capital S, of promise. At the point of salvation, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. And everyone who has received the Holy Spirit has God's promise that all the other promises will come to pass. How amazing. So Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 12, I thank God for your inheritance. How long has it been since you thanked God for his inheritance for you? You thanked him for eternal life. You thanked him for the earth and all the promises that are there. You see, the Holy Spirit living in us is God's guarantee that we will have all that God said we'd have one day. Now, as far as God's concerned, it's already a done deal because he's the ever-present now. For us, in application, in practicality, we've not arrived there yet. I've met a few Christians that think they've arrived, haven't you? They think they've arrived. They've arrived spiritually in every other way, but nobody's there yet. But as far as God's concerned, it's already done. There's a second word in this passage. Back to Colossians, please. There's a second word in this passage that summarizes salvation, and it's the word deliverance in verse 13. Deliver, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That word deliver means to draw to oneself. Did you know the Bible says that God has reached down and taken a people away from Satan and drawn them to himself? You see, deliverance is not progressive. It is instantaneous. To be delivered does not mean to be delivered over time. It's already done. Now listen carefully. You do not need, Christian friend, to be delivered tonight from a sinful habit. You do not need to be delivered from evil thoughts, a foul mouth, or anything else. If you're saved, it's all past tense. You are already delivered. Justification teaches us that in Christ I died. It's just as if I had died. We don't need to pray for our deliverance. We need to claim it. It is ours right now in Jesus Christ. Don't ask God to deliver you from some filthy habit in your life. Confess it for what it is, which is sin. Claim your deliverance now and move on into victory, because you're already delivered. Well, notice what we're delivered from in verse 13 also. We are delivered from the power of darkness. You got your pen? Around that, circle that word power and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and put a definition there. It means authority or jurisdiction. Delivered means to be reserved, and power means authority or jurisdiction. You see, God hath, past tense, already rescued us from the authority, the jurisdiction of darkness. Over in Luke 22, turn to that, please. We'll be back to Colossians in just a moment. In Luke chapter 22, the context is the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has led an army, small army, of people to betray Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ says, "I am he." And they fall backward. That's very important. And I make this point every time I mention it. They fall backward, which is a sign of judgment. When you're watching the television and you see these hucksters on the television, who are religious hucksters on the television, and they breathe or they put their hand on someone and they fall backward, that is not a sign of the Holy Spirit moving in their life. That's a sign of the judgment of God. By the way, did you ever notice no cameraman ever falls backwards? The cameraman stays there with his camera. He never passed. I guess he's just not saved enough. Poor guy. He needs to get right with God. Look at verse 52 of chapter 20 of the book of Luke. Turned the wrong page. I apologize. 22. I'm sorry. I did right. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves or clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that word power, again, is that word, the same word, jurisdiction. It is the authority of darkness. It's the same word found in Colossians 1:13. Now what's he saying? Christ was saying to that motley, demon-controlled crowd, "Why have you come out with these weapons to get me? I was daily with you in the temple. Why didn't you do something then?" Then he explains it at the end of verse 53. He says, "This is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness." In other words, the hour of darkness is referring to the dominion of Satan at that point. Now, in his letter, back to Colossae, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says that because of their salvation, God has extricated them from the dominion of Satan and brought them to himself. Now, Satan has had his hour. And soon Jesus was crucified, and he was bleeding and dying, and Satan made full use of his hour. But I am here to tell you tonight that that hour lasted just for a few moments, and it ended in total failure. Total failure. For after they removed the body of Christ from the cross, placed it in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later, God proved that he accepted the payment of Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, when Adam sinned, sin was imputed, is the Bible word, put to the account of the human race. Why do we sin? Why do we do bad things? Is it because we're bad people? No. It's because we're born with a fallen nature we inherit from Adam. My father was a sinner. I inherited my nature from him. He inherited his from his father, and you trace the earthly daddies back far enough, you get to Adam. By the way, this is why the ones who want to deny all of this are so adamant to push evolution on our children, because they do not want to accept the possibility that the account of Adam and Eve was real, because if it was real, then we all as mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, are accountable to the Creator. Adam sinned. sin was applied to the account of the human race. When Jesus was dying on the cross, God took every sin that had been committed, was being committed around the world, or would ever be committed for time as we know it, and imputed that sin to Christ's account. He became, the Bible says, sin for us. And when you read that word for us, you can circle that word us and write out there next to it your name. He became your sin. And he paid the sin debt for all mankind. The wages of sin is death. The rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, God imputes, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account and no longer sees you in your sins. Nobody goes to heaven for being good. If that were the case, none of us would go. Nobody goes to hell for being bad. If that were the case, all of us would go. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. And Satan's hour ended in total failure. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, God fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15, which said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. You see, Jesus was born without an earthly father. Why? So that he would not inherit our fallen nature. Even if he'd lived absolutely perfectly all of his life, never sinned in thought, word, or deed, he could not have been the Savior if he had an earthly father. At Calvary, Christ put his bloody foot on the head of the serpent, Satan, and drove it into the dust. And from that moment until now, Satan has been a defeated enemy. He is rendered inoperative. And the only way he has operation in our life is when we let him. And if the devil's in operation in your life tonight, Christian friend, you know whose fault it is? Yours. When I was young, there was a saying that people said, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You made you do it. Somebody says, well, he made me mad. No, he didn't make you mad. He might have given you the raw materials, but you're the one that made you mad. When we sin, it is by our own volition, our own choice. You, if you're saved tonight, have been delivered from the power of darkness. We do not have to be beaten down. We do not have to be defeated. But Satan comes along, throws things in our path, buffets us to and fro, and most of us seem to end up on the short end of the stick. And that's not what the Christian life is all about. Have you learned this? Can you pray with Paul, I thank the Lord I've been delivered? I wonder if we were to go to any church anywhere in this country and ask people to be honest, write down what that puny little old fleshly sin that is ruining my testimony is, or seals my lips for the gospel. If you're a Christian, you have been made an overcomer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have been made a partaker of the inheritance. And if you're one of those, hey, listen, rejoice. Rejoice. You have also been delivered from the power, the dominion, the authority, the jurisdiction of Satan, and he has absolutely no claim over you except that which you give him. You're delivered. You ready for this deep theological truth? So live like it. Look at that word again in Colossians 13. One more. Who hath delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that word translate means to transfer. Y'all know what that means, don't you? Y'all got one of these PUS cards? Now we call it ATM. But on the back it still says PULSE. You know what I'm talking about? You go in there and you say, okay, I've got money over here and I got to put it over here. And so you transfer the wealth from here over to another account. That's the idea. God, it says here in verse 13, has translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the positive side of deliverance. Not only have we been removed from the dominion of Satan, we have been brought into and placed into Jesus Christ, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's saying we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God, and we are partakers, listen, of his love. That's fantastic. That's beautiful. And by the way, verse 14, we must remember to mention, in whom, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Every sin that anybody would ever commit for all of time as we know it has already been forgiven. We do not have to ask God to forgive us of our sins. We confess our sins and sinfulness to be saved. And after we're saved, we confess if we commit sins in thought, word, or deed. We confess them to be restored to fellowship. You know, and not to be forgiven. You know why that's important? That's because you're picky. No. I may be. But it's important. Why? Because if my degree of forgiveness depended upon me and my ability to remember, number one, what I've sinned in thought, word, or deed, and even if I could remember all of it, if it depended upon my request, my work, then I probably would forget or miss, and I do not have any guarantee that I could do it well enough to please God. But when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It's finished," and God raised him back from the dead, it proved that God accepted his sacrifice for you and me. And all I have to do is receive it by God's grace through faith plus nothing. That's what salvation is. It is receiving the gift of eternal life. The forgiveness that's already been made mine is applied to my account by grace through faith plus nothing. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be good enough. And not, by the way, I may need to make sure I mention, and therefore I cannot lose it either. I was driving along Highway 33 one day out here. Saw a young man on the ground weeping, little boy standing next to him. And I stopped the car and just felt like I should. What's wrong? And he's crying profusely. And I tried to, he said, "My life's in shambles," and he was going on. And I talked to him about the Lord, and he said, "I can't believe that. I don't believe that anymore." He said, "I used to, but I have lost my faith. I don't believe that anymore." He came to the end of himself and realized there's nothing there. Life brings us joy, peace, and comfort. It also brings us sorrow and difficulty and sadness. And how we deal with that depends upon whether we know Jesus as our Savior. Person says, "Well, I don't know him as my Savior. I can handle all this." Oh yeah, go ahead and tell me that. In 2013, we had just concluded a Christian program of music here at the church on a Saturday evening. My 27-year-old son was in the hospital. He had a condition called MTHFR, which makes your blood clot when it's not supposed to. He had a hiatal hernia. You all know what that is? And so they were treating him for that. And they stopped giving him his blood thinner by mistake. The result of that is he developed a blood clot in his leg, and on his 8th wedding anniversary in front of his wife, he turned in the bed and the clot let go, hit him in the heart, and killed him instantly. We got the call, raced to the hospital, not knowing what had happened. I got there, and the orderlies, you know, the big guys, were standing in front of his hospital room door. "You can't go in." And I said, "Watch me." And I was bigger than they are, and I just plowed on through. And my boy lay there, gone. Eyes were still open. And I reached and closed his eyes. And called out to him, but he didn't hear me. And at that moment, had Jesus not been here, I wouldn't be here. I could not possibly think of making another. You see, when you come to the real end of yourself, only Christ can carry you through. It is in those moments when you reach the, when you go through the trials and exigencies of life, that he carries us. There's a beautiful painting, Christian painting, which portrays this, and you've seen it. It's got a poem next to it called Footprints in the Sand. And you see a beach, and you see two sets of steps, and then one, and then two. And the gist of the poem is, I looked at all these times in my life where I faced my most difficult things, Lord, and all that was there were these two footprints, one set of footprints. Why did you not be with me then? And the Lord looked down at the writer, and it's a story, but it's accurate. Those are the times that I carried you. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we really, if we're really honest, Lord, I can't do this. I cannot do this. And we cry out and say, help me. Help me. And the Bible says that when we do that, if we're one of his children, he reaches down and picks us up and holds us close, comforts us. And one day the Bible says, in the book of the Revelation, he will wipe all the tears from our eyes. You mean there's going to be tears in heaven? Yes. And he'll wipe them. Wipe them. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more crying, no more death, for the former things will be all passed away. That is the hope of the Christian. If you do not have that, you are living a hopeless life. You can be the smartest person on the planet, the richest person on the planet, but if you don't have Jesus, the Bible says you have nothing. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification, and is ascended right now and seated at thy right hand, waiting the moment when you send him to come and take us away in what we call the rapture. And Lord, if we should be called home before that, we'll rejoice knowing that that loved one, we will see that loved one again, never to part again. Help us, Lord, as we face these next few hours, briefness of our lives, to follow you and to trust you and to be humble and honest, to be willing to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Lord, help me. Help me. And we know that you promised to do it and care for us. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We will not have a ladies' meeting tomorrow. and graveside service for Brother Keith will be Friday at 2, and the service here in the church will be Saturday at 1. Is that correct, or are we not sure yet? Probably 1. Okay, be after lunch. So please be praying for the family, and we'll see you at that time. God bless you.